Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
Beginning in verse 97, the Word of God reads, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have insight, more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." You know, we see in this stanza something of a, at first glance, might seem a bit repetitive. Perhaps we sense that we have gone through some of this in bits and pieces from verse 1 all the way to verse 96. And in some ways we have. But the one thing I want you to understand today is that this writer, whoever this is giving us information as to why he loves the Word of God. And so I can't help but think today about us. Do we really love the Word of God? And what does that mean? Well, I believe the writer is going to lay out some things for us that might help us understand what it means to love the Word of God. How I can actually love the Word of God. Is it an emotion? Is it an experience? Is it something of a drudgery? Do I have to make myself love God's Word? What is it actually that this psalmist is telling us in this stanza marked number 13? You see, when we get to this stanza, we are over halfway through this tremendous psalm, and we are at a point where he is about to tell us something that is based on everything from verse 1 to 96. And now, last week I did not cover stanza 12. Stanza 12 begins in verse 89 and goes through 96. And I did not cover that because I want to look at that very basically or simply today as my background for stanza 13. My background for stanza 13 is that this writer is telling us to understand where he is in 13, we must understand where he was from verse 1 all the way to 96. And in those verses, he is requesting things. He's asking. He's petitioning God for wisdom or information or direction or guidance or protection or comfort or peace. He's asking God for something. This particular stanza, beginning in verse 97 through 104, he asks God for nothing. There's nothing he is petitioning God for. But what he is doing is he is thanking God for every way God has already answered him up to this point. In other words, the writer is telling us he is where he is, beginning in verse 97, because of what God is already doing for him. As he has gone through, God has answered him. God has been providing the answers to him from his word, beginning all the way back as far as verse 1. Look at verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law." Now, I told you I did not cover stanza 12 that begins in verse 89. Look at how he begins 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." He has come to a point where he is beginning to realize and seeing the settledness or the establishing of God's word, not just on earth, but the permanence of it forever. We could call it the eternality of God's Word. It will endure forever. And if that's the case, then it must have a meaning now. It must mean something now that has eternal consequences if I would just listen and heed And so what he does in stanza 12 is he is giving us information to show us that God has done for him exactly what he needed God to do. Look at verse 92. He says, "If thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction." Now, last week we saw what affliction was. We saw what it meant to be afflicted. We took three stanzas to look at this. And then we looked at the book of James, and we looked at other writings to look at what affliction actually is and how he was referring to affliction. And here he is giving us information by picking up on this, and it tells us that God heard him. God answered the prayer which the stanza ends. He ends it with, "Revive me," verse 88, "according to thy loving kindness." And so what he is giving us by giving us his word and the establishing of his word, he is telling us that established, that enduring, that eternal word of God has done exactly what it has promised to do. That's an amazing thing. For you see, I don't know that many of us ever understand and ever draw upon this to where we know for sure that God's word is actually doing something in me. We might sense a bit of excitement at times. We might sense a bit of enthusiasm. But at most times, it's hard. It's a labor-intensive. It's a working of myself to almost persuade myself that I must read God's word. And yet the writer of this psalm comes at it from a whole different vantage point. He is just simply saying here in this 13th stanza, God does what he says he's going to do. If God's word says it will accomplish this, it does accomplish this. And so we have at the outset of this, he is giving us as the theme of this, God's word has liberated me. It's freed me. That's what verse 92 is saying. If the law had not been my delight, if it had not been my longing, my satisfaction, my completeness, if God's enduring word had not comforted me, look at what it says, I would have perished. I would have perished in my affliction because the affliction would have won. But God's word provided something for me. God's word has settled me. God's word has actually comforted me. God's word has actually directed my focus away from the attention of what the affliction was demanding from me, and I was able to do away with that. I was able to totally turn as the direction of my focus was changing. I was able to focus on what God's word does for me. That's what stanza 13 is about. It tells us that God's word will accomplish what it says it's going to accomplish, even though you may not understand it, even though you may not feel it as such, even though you may not even sense it, God's word, if we will read it and study it, is accomplishing something in us. We can trust it. After all, it is the only thing that will endure forever. God's earth doesn't even endure forever. Now, I know you may be a person who believes that trees are valuable. They're more valuable than people. Or saving the whale is more valuable. Or saving the certain animals or whatever it is you're looking in creation. But you know what? It's all going to pass away. But God's word will not pass away. So the accomplishment of what God's word does in us last forever. You will be forever grateful and the recipient of everything that God's word says it does in you, even though at the moment of going through it, even though it may seem dry, it may seem labor intensive, it may not even be exciting, you may not even can pronounce the words, But God's word will accomplish. And this is what he's saying. He says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. In other words, I got to him. I came to him. I recognized him. I sought him. I drew comfort and strength from him because of the affliction that was brought to me. Even the affliction accomplished its purpose. And what he is saying here, he got this not by just reading a casual reading. He got this because of the lifelong habit of reading, the lifelong meditating and learning and spiritually digesting all of God's Word. It's not just a sitting down one time and reading one verse or reading this verse. That might have some benefit, but this, what he is saying here, is that if I had not had a delight in God's Word, he is saying a lifelong habit of desiring and digesting your Word. Man, I couldn't have made it. I couldn't have done it. I so often wonder how people handle adversity. And I hear of such tremendous adversity that people go through. How do they handle it without the Lord? How do they handle it without the fellowship of believers to come around them and say, look, we don't have an answer for what's going on in your life, but we have each other. We can pray for you. We can pray that God will give you wisdom and strength. This thing will pass from you. It's temporary. It doesn't have to knock you down and beat you to the ground. God's Word can change your focus on that. And so this stanza, stanza 11, is the lowest point of his whole life. And he maintains, look in stanza 11, beginning in verse 81. Look at verse 81. I have put my hope. Look at verse 83. I do not forget. Look at 87. I have not forsaken. Look at 88. I will obey thy statutes. You see all of these phrases? They are simply saying, when I get in trouble, I go to God's Word. And most of us would say that. I just simply go to God's Word for help, which the writer did too. But the writer here is saying, I don't stop at that point. Many of us do stop at that point. What the writer is saying is, not only should you come to God, but take it farther than that. And this is what this psalm is about. The psalmist is saying, wiser than what he's saying. You need to be wiser than just coming to God. You need to be absorbed in it. For while he prayed for help, he also was able and obliged to study it, to meditate on it, to digest it, to spend time in it. God nevertheless works through the adversity to bring us to his word so he can work through his word. This is an incredible thing that we are seeing here. In fact, he gives us in the background of this, in the eternality of God's word, and the three stanzas we looked at last week, he gives us four words by way of reminder of synonyms for God's word. The first one is found in verse 81 that we just looked at. Look at verse 81. My soul languishes for thy salvation. I wait for your word. The word word there is the most general of all the terms in this psalm, and it embraces everything that God has said in the Bible. Everything. So when he says thy word, he is looking at every single thing about God's word, his law or the gospel, the commands or the promises. Not just one verse. He's looking at the totality of all of the precepts and truths of God's Word. Then there's another word for decrees, and this is found in verse 83. In verse 83, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget thy statutes. Sometimes translated decrees, sometimes translate statutes. It refers to the binding rules or laws, such as those that were inscribed on the stone, that we know as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, for example, were known for this. These are what are called statutes or decrees of God. And then there are the precepts found in verse 87. Look at verse 87. They almost destroyed me on earth, but as for me, I did not forsake thy precepts. Precepts is another word. It refers to the regulations. It's what the government official might issue after he's looked into a problem and figured out the detailed rules and how to solve them. It could be compared to what all of the Ten Commandments were stretched out to read as 666 different laws. So it has become known as precepts, the extending of God's laws. And then there's the last one found in verse 88 that says, revive me again according to thy loving kindness so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. Now, testimonies is a word that is sometimes translated statutes, and it pictures the Bible as God's faithful witness to his people. We understand that, and this is what the psalmist whole heartbeat is here of Psalm 13, is that his testimonies are true. Everything God's word says about itself is absolutely true. Continuing of the warnings and the promises of the distress and the judgment, if God's word is disobeyed, the promises of blessing stand firm. God does promise. God does hold to. He does bring judgment. Every single thing in God's word is absolutely 100% true. And so what we see is that God's word has rescued him, but we also see God's word has renewed him. In verse 93, he says, I will never forget thy precepts, for by them they have revived me. You see, this is where he's going. This is why the background to this is what Psalm 119 in the 13th stanza is all about. He is responding to the life that God has given to his focus, to his being distressed and afflicted. He is saying, God has revived my very being. God's word has renewed me. God's word has strengthened me. In fact, God's word has given me a whole different focus and purpose of life. I now no longer have to focus on the affliction that comes my way. I can actually focus on him. So in this stanza we're studying now, the 13th, the psalmist is not praying for renewal. He is declaring that God has already renewed him. He is praying and saying this, that this renewal came about as he remembered God's word, which is what these other verses all speak of. And so really when we look at this, we are seeing something here. Let me show you what we're seeing. Number one, we're seeing a love for God's law or God's word. Look at verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. You see that? And we know the background to that would be the reason I love God's law is that it satisfies, it completes, it comforts, it guides, it directs, it answers all of the adversity that I might have in life. It is the solution to every bit of my life. It is actually completed. It is actually sufficient to every single area of my life. It is sufficient. That's why we call it the sufficiency of God's word. Based on this one stanza, verses 97 to 104. 97 to 104. 8 verses that he tells us that God's word is absolutely sufficient. Sufficient for what? Is what we find in here. How sufficient is it? It's what we find in this verse. It's telling us 5 things, 5 ways we're going to be sufficient. And yet, he is talking about God's law. He's talking about God's word. And so as he reflects on this, as he's looking back, he says, I remember your word. And as he does that, he says, oh, how I love your word. I love your word. Now, this word love here is not the word that we would say bring into the New Testament and call it agape love. This is not God's love working through man. This is man at the very peak of understanding of God's law is saying, I love what you are doing inside of me. But it's not God's love working through him. It's God has brought his spirit to a point of absolute humility and teachability as he is saying, I love your word. He understood. He understood exactly what he was saying. C.S. Lewis has a chapter in a book that he has written called The Reflections on the Psalms, in which he talks about this particular psalm, and he says this. He understood how a writer could respect a good law, how a writer could see how to obey a law, but he says to love a law or delight in it seems a bit like loving the instruments with which the dentist uses to pull out your teeth. For why would you go to a dentist and say, you know, I just love those pliers. They just make me feel good. In fact, they're sweet like honey. You wouldn't do that, would you? No, you would not do that. He says part of the answer to the problem is that law means something different here to this writer than sometimes what we look at. He is saying here that love means the whole of God's written revelation, the whole of God's purpose in giving us his word. All of this is contained, the blessings as well as the judgments. Yet the distinction can be the whole answer because the psalmist seems to rejoice perhaps in even emphasizing certain aspects of it, like promises, like asking for God and getting something. That's an amazing thing for the psalmist to say. God gave me every single thing that I asked for related to his word. Everything. Yet I wonder if we could even say God has done one thing. That God has given me a true comfort and peace and grace or guidance because I spent time in his word. I wonder how many things we could put in our column. For how has God blessed you in 2015 as you have spent time with him throughout the year? List the ways he's blessed you. List the things he's done for you. List the advantages of reading his word. I wonder how many we would have in that column. You see, Lewis discovered that what the psalmist loved about God's law is what Sinclair Lewis calls the engaging moral order of the divine mind. I read that and I thought, what is that? What is the divine order of the moral or the divine mind? Well, we think of love primarily as an emotion. And what C.S. Lewis is saying is, this is not what the writer is saying in verse 97 when he says, oh, how I love thy law. I love your word. He's not saying as an emotion, I love your law. He is saying through experience in living in his law, he has come to love it because of what God's word has done. That's what he's given us here. He is giving us something here of a much deeper love than the emotional side of love that many of us, that's all we can relate to, is this thing called emotional love. This is not what he's talking about at all. In fact, he is suggesting to us the more time you spend in God's word, the more and the deeper will be your love for his word. So in this stanza, he gives us five reasons why he's learned to love God's law. Why or how he's come to love God's law. And the first one is found in verses 98, 99, and 100. It takes him three verses to give us the first point. The very first thing that we see as a reason is found in verse 98. Look at verse 98. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies. For they are ever mine. Look at verse 99. I have more insight than all my teachers. For thy testimonies are my meditation. Verse 100. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. It is God's word that he is saying is the source of three things here. He is saying it is the source of wisdom, it is the source of insight, and it is the source of understanding. And so he gives us these three words so that we can understand something about why he is rejoicing in this loving of God's word, and he's not asking for anything. You see, that's the key here. He's not simply asking for anything. It's hard for me to relate back to the time or any time. Perhaps you can, perhaps you cannot. Relate to the last time you spent in prayer where you didn't ask for something. How grateful are you? How thankful are you? Because of all the other times you ask, he did it. So he gives us these three words, and I want you to understand something here because it's difficult to explain the situation. So you see, at first reading, it sounds like this. The commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Wiser than enemies. But then he says, I have more insight than all my teachers. And then he says, your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the old or the aged or the elders. It's like, really? This sounds like an arrogant, cocky, first-year freshman in college. I know more than all my professors. Listen, after, I think, one day at the seminary I went to, I realized I didn't know squat. This was going to be a long road for me. Because I would get in class, and the professor would lecture, and I'd go, oh, my goodness, I don't have a clue what the guy just said. And now he tells me we're going to be tested on it tomorrow. How can you be tested on something you don't even know what he said? I thought, well, I'll just, you know, no matter what he asks, I'm going to put, I don't know. But I began to learn. I began to grow. And so this is what he is saying here. This is not the arrogant, cocky, first-year freshman in college. This is saying something totally different. In fact, he's saying something opposite. Look at what he says in verse 98. They make me wiser than my enemies. You see that? You are not my enemy. You know that? My enemy is, in this passage, just like it is all through the Scripture, the enemies of us are the enemies of God. They are the unbelievers. They have a total different mindset. They have a total different philosophy of life. They have a whole different starting place or a worldview than what we have. And so he is simply saying something here. He's making a claim that he is wiser than all of his enemies. It doesn't matter who they are, and it doesn't matter how smart they are. He is wiser than them. Well, what does wiser mean? Well, it comes from a word that means to be wise. Well, thank you, William. I appreciate that. It means wise in dealing. It means to make wise. But it means in a spiritual sense. It doesn't mean physical wisdom, or it doesn't mean worldly wisdom. It means I have a spiritual wisdom far above any kind of a wisdom that the world can have. That's what he's saying. And so when you understand this, that's why he's grateful. That's why he is saying, I love your law because it gives me wisdom. It gives me smarts that the enemy can't have. I've got a whole different perspective now that I'm a believer. Now that I'm able to think with spiritual understanding. That's different. If you don't know how different it is, perhaps it hasn't come to you yet. Perhaps you're not a believer yet. God is in the process of drawing you to himself so that he can show you. But if there's anything that ought to be clear to us that are believers, it's this. I'm now able to think on a whole different level. I'm now able to perceive and understand on a level that I never knew existed. Because your spirit was dead. And once he quickens that, he gives life to that, then you are able to suddenly have a relationship with the God of this universe that you never had possible before. It wasn't possible. You could not. Even if you did this, it wouldn't work. You can't conjure up a relationship with God. God has to do it. And so we see this. This is what the psalmist is saying. This comparison here between these three things is comparing the enemy's wisdom, which is futile, which is passing away, which is nothing more than a mindset of a lost man. If you want to see what that is, then you can understand the difference between your mindset as an unbeliever compared to your mindset now as a believer. Unbelievable difference. And so what he's giving us here is the contrast. And then he says insight. He says insight here in that I have more insight than all my teachers. There again, it doesn't mean all of his spiritual teachers. It means all those lost people out there that want to give me advice. It means the world wants to teach me. The world wants to mold me. The world wants to shape me. And no matter what teachers are out there, I have more insight into life than they do because of what God's Word has done for me. And then he gives another word. He says understanding. Look at this. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. But look at verse 100. I understand more than the elders. Uh-oh. He's probably referring to our elders here. What are y'all laughing at? Most of you are the elders. He's talking about the aged. You see, what he's saying here is it doesn't matter how old they are. It doesn't matter how in the world they are. It doesn't matter how foundationally sure they are in their philosophy, in their philosophical dissertations or babble or bloviating about things to you. I'm smarter than them. I have more understanding than all of them. And it doesn't matter how old. Because let me tell you something. It doesn't get better as you get older. It gets more solidified. And you can't do a thing about it. You can't make yourself spiritually smart. And this is really what he's talking about. All three of these words are engaging in something that relates to our spirit that God quickens inside of us, that gives us this wisdom, this insight, this understanding. This is why I read for you this passage out of Proverbs chapter 24. Go back to Proverbs 24, or go over to Proverbs 24, whichever way you have to get there. Proverbs chapter 24, by wisdom a house is built. By wisdom a house is built. By wisdom a marriage relationship is built is what he's telling us in this particular passage. But he also says, and by understanding it is established. In other words, by understanding of what God has given us in the wisdom, we understand what the relationship is all about. And how I can have every aspect or room of my marriage filled and overflowing if I will just apply the wisdom that he's given me to the relationship. It's not something that just happens on Sunday. And then look how he says this in verse 4 of Proverbs 24. And by knowledge the rooms are filled. What rooms? Every aspect of your marriage relationship is filled. And look at what he says. With all precious and pleasant riches. There again, you see that every aspect of your marriage is filled and overflowing because of what? Because of the wisdom, because of the understanding, because of the insight, because of the way God has built that. That's what you're excited about. It doesn't mean you have a perfect marriage. It doesn't mean that everything about your marriage is absolute perfection. It doesn't. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about through the imperfections of your whole relationship. And by the way, it doesn't just have to be a marriage. It can be your relationship to other people. It can be your relationship to your employer. It can be your relationship to any person. God still has to give you the wisdom. God still has to give you the knowledge and the understanding of how to use it. And so when he gives us these three words, he's saying wisdom is seeing with discernment. Understanding is what do you do with the information that God gives you. And then the knowledge is knowing how to respond with a right and a proper response. And this fits a marriage 100%. How am I going to respond to my wife? How am I going to respond to my husband using the wisdom and the insight into the scriptures that I know he's given me? That's what he's talking about. You will have these three things, your wisdom, understanding, or knowledge, or as the psalmist says, wisdom, insight, and understanding. You will know, because of God's word, how to respond to every circumstance of life. He's going to give you that. Did you hear me? He's going to give you the information you actually need. Am I understanding this correctly? God is going to bring me to a point to where I need something, and then he's going to fulfill that by allowing his word to strengthen me and to give me that. That's really all he's talking about here. So the first reason we have for loving God's word is because God's word actually changes my perspective. God's word actually comforts me. God's word actually speaks to me. God's word actually makes me wise. It gives me insight. It gives me understanding. And then he gives us this in verse 100, because I have observed thy precepts. That's why I love God's law. That's why I love God's word, because I have observed. And the word observed here, I have observed your word, means this. It means to guard. I have learned that these blessings, these riches that come into me from God's word, I have learned how to guard them. I have learned how to protect them, to preserve them. In fact, the word here for observed is another word that the Old Testament uses more than observed, and it's the word for watcher. I become a watcher over the truths and the blessings that God gives me. Is that where you are in Bible study? Is that where you are in your relationship to God? Is that where you are when you look at your time with God? Whether you are having your personal quiet time or your study time, are you a watcher? Are you one who guards those truths that God gives your heart? Guard them against what? Guard them against the wrong way or the wrong choice or the wrong direction. They are to be preserved and used as you need them. He gives them to you. So the first thing, the first reason we have for loving God's law is that we are given wisdom, we are given insight, and we are given understanding. Now, the second is very simple. The second is found in verse 101. Look at this. Verse 101 says this, I have restrained my feet from every evil way. So the second reason we love God's word is that we know what path to take. We have seen this 8 times in verses 1 through 96. He is saying, in fact, we found in the very second stanza, how does a man keep his way pure? By doing it according to God's word. And so what we have here in this stanza is, I have God's word. God has been blessing me with his word. God has been blessing me with the truth. And so now I am able to choose the right path. I actually had somebody say to me one day, I am sick and tired of making all the wrong choices. The wrong choices. What could that possibly mean? Well, it means they're sick and tired of making the wrong choices, the wrong decisions, the wrong application, the wrong path. You mean there's a right path and a wrong path? I certainly do. In fact, when we started looking at Psalm 119, we read Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is the perfect example of the very bookend to this psalm as saying there are two roads in life. There is the right road. And there is the wrong road. What are you doing on the wrong one? What are you doing making all of these wrong choices? What are you doing making all of the wrong decisions? You see, he says here in verse 101, I have restrained my feet. The word restrained here is a word that means to restrict. I restrict. Notice the word I there. God's law brings a man into the responsibility area. We don't just see a passivity of God's word. God, I'm going to trust you to keep me on the straight and narrow. God, I'm going to trust you to make sure I don't wander down this path. God, I'm going to make sure you keep me from going back to my background and diving back into the things that used to have me bound. No, there's a responsibility here. We see sovereignty, but we also see the responsibility of man in verse 101. I have restricted. I do it based on the information God has given me. You see, if the Word of God does anything for you, it ought to do that. It ought to cause you to look at His Word, and then you look at your life, and you say, I choose this. Not that. I do this way. These verses are not saying that the best of many valuable ways to keep is one way, and that is studying God's Word. That's not what he's saying here. He is saying that this is the only way. It's not a good way. He's saying it is the only way. A pure or right way is the opposite of the wrong way. In fact, what he's really saying here is a pure or right way is the only way because any other way is sinful. It's as simple as that. Either you are going to obey God and get in his line, walk that path, or you're going to walk the wrong path. And the wrong path is always because of sin. Look at what he says in 101. I have restricted my feet from every evil way. Evil there is a word that is given to us to mean bad. It can mean bad. Listen to the words that the New Testament describes this one Hebrew word for evil. It uses it to describe bad or calamity or harmful or hurt or mischievous or trouble or wretchedness or wrong. Sounded like my week last week. Just teasing. Every other path than believing that what God says is true is sin. And so what he is saying here, I have restricted my, look at how he says it, I have restricted my feet. Now he doesn't literally mean his feet. He means I have restricted my mind from wandering and walking down that path because I know it's wrong. It's the wrong path. And the only way we're going to know it's the wrong path. The only way we're going to know it's the wrong path. The only way we're going to know it's the wrong path is by God's Word. That's it. That's all he's giving us. Only the law of God. C.S. Lewis says this. Only the law of God can tell us what offends God. And when we read his Word, we understand how God can give us the right path because he's given us his law. He's given us these things that we need to understand about his law. So there is a path, and we understand that our love for him will grow because we choose. We are now able to choose. This is what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about. Now that I have been regenerated, I now can actually choose to do right. I don't have to do wrong. I don't have to do wrong. But the third reason we love God's Word is look at verse 102. Verse 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Now we've looked at this already 9 times. This same truth. But here, he uses a different word in communicating to us how God himself, and the New American Standard Version and the New English Version, gets it right here by adding the word yourself. In the Hebrew, it actually says, you yourself alone have taught me. I might be reading from the book of Job. Job wasn't teaching me. God was teaching me. Solomon was teaching me. David was teaching me. Moses was teaching me, is what he is saying. The writer here, these books, all of the books of the Bible have really one author, and it is God Himself. And He is saying, you yourself have taught me. You are my teacher. You yourself have done it. What an incredible thing. Even though people were used of God to give us the revelation of God, through the illumination of His Spirit, we understand that it is actually God Himself. And that we understand that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, let me ask you something. I got to ask. Why would you not read what God says? Why would you actually ignore what God says? Why would you actually say, you know, I got too much to do today. I think I'm just going to, I don't know, read later. Look at what it says here in 102. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. You know what I think he's thinking of here? Several writers have mentioned this in the commentaries that I have. James Montgomery Boyce says this. I think, he says, and I agree with him. Of course, it doesn't matter whether I agree or not. That what he's thinking of here is that relationship that Adam and Eve had in the garden. In chapter 3, verse 8. It says something like this. In the cool of the day. Or walking in the garden in the cool of the day. You take that phrase, and like we have done on Thursday night, and you look at that. And what that basically means is Adam and Eve had a consistent day-by-day communion with the God of the universe. They communed with Him every day in the cool of the day. This was not an unusual day. This was a normal day. But it became an unusual day because this time they didn't want to talk to God. This time sin had entered the picture and they wanted to hide from Him. So their mind told them, uh-oh, we got a problem. Here comes God. So they didn't want to walk with God. They didn't want to commune with Him like they did yesterday. Because today, something else is blocking. Yeah, isn't that crazy? Sin does that, doesn't it? It distracts us. It gives us a different focus. I don't want God to mess with me today because I've been bad. I've made a wrong choice. I haven't spent time with Him. And if you are going to get with God, guess what? You're going to have to repent. You're going to have to turn. You're going to have to acknowledge Him. Oh, I don't want to acknowledge Him. To be taught by God Himself. Now, really, if you could have your choice between tomorrow, just say tomorrow. You had a choice. Tomorrow you can spend with God. And He's going to speak to you and you're going to know it. He's going to promise you and you're going to know it. He's going to answer you and you're going to know it. Would you choose that as your day or would you rather just have a regular day? That's kind of like saying, okay, look, heaven and eternity. Behind door number one is heaven. Behind door number two is separated from God in eternal damnation forever. Which door do you want? Let me see. What is door number two again? We wouldn't choose that door. But we do choose that door. We do choose the wrong way. We do choose what's wrong. And it seems like the more wrong we do, the more we want to do wrong. I know that's true. I've been there. And I've done that. You see, I believe this passage of Scripture when he talks about being taught by you yourself, God. I believe he is saying this. We can't go back to the pre-Adamic state. We can't go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Sin entered the picture, and it changed everything about the world. It brought death in. It brought sin in. I can't go there. But what I do know is this, that when God gives me a new heart, and God places me in front of His Word, and I'm able to read His Word, it gives me just a sample of what heaven is going to be like, where I will commune with God Himself. Listen to Revelation chapter 21. Some of you are going, uh-oh, here we go on the second coming. It wouldn't take much, and I could jump into that. Revelation chapter 21 is heaven. It says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," this is this throne coming down to earth, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. He will wipe away all tears. He will comfort. He will speak. We will commune with God Himself at that time." Yes, it's incredible. And so when we are able to say, but this is saying, if we will read and digest His food, if we will get into His food, you hear that? If we will take His food, we will have a sampling of what heaven will be like. For God Himself will teach us. You know, that's exactly why I'm going to go back to Psalm 119. I don't know why my pages just keep jumping off the page for me. Psalm 119, and then look at verse 103. In Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." This is, we had mentioned it the very first of studying this psalm, Psalm 19. Verse 10 said this, "How sweet are your promises to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, I understand. In fact, I have read this 100 times this week. Just that verse. Just that one verse. "How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth." What does that mean? And this is some of what C.S. Lewis was saying in thinking that the pliers that are going to pull your teeth are so precious. At that moment, you hate pliers. God's law tells us we're wrong. God's Word tells us, and His Spirit convicts us of wrong ways. How sweet is that? So I'm not sure we understand this. We can hardly think of anything being sweet, but something sweet. You know, like those things like you like chocolate, donuts, monkey bread. You know, the sweet stuff. You love it. But you can relate to that. And all of you are smiling because you can relate to that. You can't relate to, what do you mean God's Word is that sweet? God's Word is like a donut? I don't see God's Word like that at all. Even if we do, even if we're able to think of other things that are sweet besides those good things, it's hard to think of God's Word in this way. It really is. So I'm not sure He has our attention in this verse. Except to say this, we might gain insight by noting that the psalmist says, "Sweet are the promises and sayings of your Word." You see, he's come to this point where he is saying this. God has so satisfied. God has so sustained me. God's Word has proven to be so simply exhausting as far as coverage of all the Word of God, as far as being absolutely perfectly sufficient for me, that it is satisfying like sweet would be to my taste. It satisfies me like having that sweet little bit of dessert after a meal. It satisfies me completely. He might be thinking about not all the whole book of God, the whole Word of God being the Bible, but he is simply considering this whole block of Revelation in bite-sized pieces, meaning this little bit God gave me today. this little promise that he has promised me has come to pass this day. God has so blessed me this moment with this little bit of truth. Have you ever felt like that when you're reading the scripture? And you read something and we've talked about this before. And you think, Lord, thank you, because yesterday that verse wasn't there. I appreciate you writing that last night. I've come into the scripture before and to read something again that I'm going to be preaching on, and it's like, how did I miss that? I must have been skipping right over that verse. And at that point, it is the most satisfying thing in the whole study, because it was sweeter than honey to you. It's amazing what God can do. It's amazing how satisfying God's word can be. In fact, it's absolutely astonishing that the psalmist is able to see this. And he is saying this because he is relating this to us because of the experience he's had. You can see now why it's not an emotion. It has built over all this time that God is establishing in his heart this experiential understanding. He has been living it. God has answered. You know, we see parts of the Bible that are probably a little dry. Like, I can't imagine anyone understanding the book of Leviticus to be sweet like honey. But what about the 23rd Psalm? That is the number one passage that every funeral I've ever done, they want at the gravesite, at the burial, Psalm 23 read. And many times when I'm reading that, I will see the family just burst out in tears because of how precious that verse is to them as I read that. Well, we all have verses that are sweet like honey. We all have. Some people feel that way about John 3:16. Some people feel that way about Jesus wept, because that's the only verse they can quote. But we have these favorite verses. We are confident of the fact. How about this one? O Lord, my Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Does that do something to you? If that doesn't stir you, there's something wrong with you. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. These verses are like a donut. Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't like a donut. Yeah, you do. You're lying about it. We like that sweet. Can you find it sweet to simply spend time with God this week? Will you have the time to spend? Because he's going to give us the fifth one. The fifth reason why we love the Word of God is found in verse 104. From thy precepts, or from your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. The psalmist ends exactly opposite of how he began this stanza. Look at verse 97 again. Oh, how I love. Verse 104. Oh, how I hate. You see the contrast? I love the Word. I hate everything opposed to his Word. I love the right path. I hate the wrong path. I love the right choice. I hate the wrong choice. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord, because of what your Word has done for me. Do you find yourself indifferent toward the Bible? Do you find yourself really not desiring God's Word? It's okay. It's okay. But it might mean something. It might mean that God has not established in your heart the love for himself as of yet. That God is still trying to get your attention. God is still redemptively drawing you to himself. Because let me tell you something. Until your heart is changed, you will not desire God's Word. You might be like one of the soils in Mark chapter 4. You might get excited about it. But that being excited about God's Word is not a love for God's Word. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know exactly what it means. You could give your own five reasons as to why you love God's Word. You know exactly. And you will also say this. If I do love God's Word, it's because God has given me the desire to love His Word. We know where it came from, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that we can have the time to study, we can have the time to learn, we can have the time to meditate upon something that You generate in our own heart, which is the desire to simply read Your Word. Father, I pray this hour, this moment, this time, that if there are those in this room that have never come to the cross, that have never bowed to You to receive the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing, I pray that they might do that. That You will bring them all the way to a new heart, all the way to repentance, all the way from darkness to light, to be able to say, "Thank You, Jesus." In Your precious name, we make this prayer. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.